of the year, huh? Cold, beautiful, he says. I lost a lot of my insulation, so I notice it's colder now. But we're in Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to jump in there. We're only going to cover one chapter tonight. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's 38 verses, but a lot of powerful things go on here. Amen. Sodom and Gomorrah are getting addressed, and God's going to address it and destroy it. And then we're going to see what happens to Lot as his family's pulled out of there, but then he takes an interesting path. These verses in this chapter are sobering, and as I sort through them and get ready to give them to you, you know, it weighed heavy on me going through these. And some of the things you're going to hear are gross misconduct and immorality, and yet God puts it all in the Bible for the reason to let us know that these things are common to man. The Bible's not sanitized, it's not cleaned up, it's not synced up and made to look pretty. God puts all the raw ugliness in there for us to get a snapshot of it and see how he feels about it and how he deals with it, amen? So when you hear some of this tonight, just remember, this wasn't my idea. He wrote it in the Bible. So, Father, we thank you tonight for Genesis 19. I pray that, Lord, we would have ears to hear and hearts to gain wisdom and understanding. Holy Spirit, open the text up to us. Take these Old Testament principles that were given to us, Lord, as warning, and translate them into New Testament application for us. And we know that only you can do that. So we ask you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he stood up to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise and go your way." They said, "No, but we shall spend the night in the public square." Yet he strongly urged them, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, of all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." And Lot went out to them at the door and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now look, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do anything to these men because they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Get out of the way." They also said, "This one came as a foreigner, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and moved forward to break the door. And the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with him and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, from small to great, so that they became weary of trying to find the doorway. The two men said to Lot, "Whomever else do you have here, a son-in-law or your sons and daughters or whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become too great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were married to his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is destroying the city." But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be joking. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men grasped him in their hands and his wife and the hands of his two daughters because of the compassion of the Lord was on him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the surrounding area. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your compassion, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is not near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. It is not small, so that my life may be saved." And they said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request, also not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the town was named Zoar. So the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the surrounding areas and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew out of the ground. But Lot's wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the surrounding area. And behold, he saw smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. So it came about when God destroyed the cities of the surrounding area that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the destruction when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up from Zoar with his two daughters and stayed in a cave in the mountains because he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, and he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to have relations with, according to the custom of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let's sleep with him so that we may keep our family alive through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went and slept with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or got up. And the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I slept last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine tonight too, and then you go and sleep with him so that we may keep our family alive through our father." So they had their father drink wine that night too, and the younger got up and slept with him, and he did not know when she lay down or got up. And so behold, both of the daughters of Lot conceived by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also gave birth to a son and named him Ben-Ammim. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And that's where the chapter ends. So, as you were warned, very disturbing sequence of events here. We're going to try and unpack all of these tonight and get God's wisdom out of it. Verse 1 through 3, the men that visit Abraham, those two, they show up in Sodom, and the text clearly identifies them as angels. They appeared as men, and they show up there, but they are angels of the Lord. So angels can disguise themselves, take different forms. If an angel manifests himself in front of a human being, always in Scripture, they fall apart, they fall to their face, they lose their strength. These guys kind of are, you know, they're going incognito here, yet the Scripture tells us very clearly whether Abraham realized it right away, or Lot realized it right away, that these were in fact angels of the Lord. And we're going to see they had the power of the Lord, and what just a few angels can do in meting out destruction upon the wicked of the earth should sober us up, because there are legions and legions of angels. And at the end of the age, they will separate the wheat from the tares and the goats from the sheep and the just from the unjust. They'll pluck them up and take them out and cast them into the fiery furnace, the abyss. So angels are no joke. Lot is happy to see them when they show up. Whether he knows they're angels at the moment, or he just sees them as travelers, as people who are you know, there to visit his house. Verse 2 or 3 shows that the angels didn't want to stay in Lot's house. They wanted to stay in the public square. Why? Because they were there to test the people. They were there to test Sodom to see if it was as wicked as it was reported. And they're like, "We'll stay in the public square." But, you know, Lot, knowing what kind of city it was and what kind of people were there, insisted that they don't stay there for their own safety. And he pretty much pulls them into his house and forces them to stay with him. It's a good idea to trust people who have boots on the ground. It's a good idea to trust people who have experience. Whenever we do missions, we work with the people who are from the place because nobody knows the culture and the customs and the people and where to be and where not to be like people who are indigenous to the area. Lot, though a foreigner in their eyes, knew what was going on, and he insisted that they don't stay in the public square but in his house. Verse 3, like Abraham, Lot shows great hospitality. This is part of Middle Eastern culture. It's part of their culture to be hospitable to people, to bring them into their house, wash their feet, feed them, show them hospitality. He prepares a feast for them. He bakes bread for them. He feeds them good. He lets them clean up and rest, and that's hospitality. We mentioned that. Christians should also show hospitality. We shouldn't live in cloistered, gated communities with bars on it and like go away and no, do not disturb. And I mean, you know, sometimes we just got to open ourselves up. You got to use wisdom, but especially be hospitable to those who have like precious faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's hospitable. He prepares a feast. Verse 4 and 5, the angels are there to test Sodom, as I said, to let them prove that they're worthy for the destruction that God has authorized them to pour out. He's about to unleash destruction upon them, and they're getting one last chance. They don't know it, but this is a test. Say, this is a test. There's a lot of things in life that are tests. Sometimes we're being tested and we don't know it. And sometimes because we don't know it, we don't pass the test. Sometimes we do know we're being tested and we don't pass anyway. So this was a test. God sent them to test the culture, to test the people, and we're going to see that they fail the test with flying colors. They surround Lot's house. They demand that the men that they saw go in there come out so that they can have sexual relations with them. There's no nice way to say it. That's exactly what they did. There's an aggressive mob that has surrounded the house, full of lust, with bad intent, with bad intentions, and they're demanding that they get their hands on these two visitors. What a situation, huh? Verse 6 through 8, Lot goes out to reason with the mob. Did you ever try to reason with unreasonable people? Well, I don't envy him in this situation, but he goes out and takes a swing. He tries to reason with the mob, and his pitch is both naive and disturbing. He tells them not to act wickedly. Now, that in and of itself is interesting. Why? Because that's what we call in theology an exercise in futility. When you tell the wicked not to act wickedly, that's not a strong stance. If you have to beg someone, you know, a murderer, a crazy person, a terrorist for your life, you're in a bad situation. When you have to ask wicked people not to act wickedly, that's weakness. And so he tries to appeal to them. He tries to tell them, you know, oh, guys, don't do this. You know, he knows what they're all about. But he says, don't act wickedly. And, you know, the truth is the wicked can only act the way they are, wicked. All of us were wicked. All of us were lost in sin. All of us were driven by lust before Jesus got a hold of us. Now, some of us would have never done some of the things that these guys were planning to do, but still we were lost in our sin, and we could not, someone couldn't just come to us and go, stop your sinning, stop your this, stop it. We couldn't stop. Come on, anybody going to help me preach tonight? You want to try and look holy out there? Not me. I don't know what you're talking about. No, we were stuck in our sin, overcome by sin. We were sinners. So he asked the wicked not to act wickedly. That's not a powerful pitch. But that's not the worst part of it. Verse 8, he offers this sexually perverse mob his two virgin daughters as a consolation prize. Anybody picking this up? It's disgraceful. In that culture, women were seen as little more than property. And so he offers his daughters, who had never had relations with men, to this mob to be raped. I got problems with Lot. I got to be honest with you. I don't even know why God bothered to save him, other than he was connected to Abraham. That's the only reason I can think of. But what a horrific thing that he does. And thank God for those daughters that he doesn't offer, that he offers to them, they don't take him up on the offer. They don't want the consolation prize. The culture of that day did not value women. Obviously, he did not value his daughters, and he was unwilling to protect them. While it's admirable that he tries to defend the angels, it's perverse how he offers his own daughters up to that mob of ruthless people. Verse 9, the mob rejects Lot's appeal, and they threaten his life. Notice he calls them brothers. Brothers, don't act wickedly. But they don't see him as a brother. They say, who does this foreigner think he is acting like a judge over us? Did you pick that up? There again, a position of weakness that he's in. He considers them his friends, his neighbors, his community, his brothers. They say, who do you think you are? You're not one of us. You're a foreigner. That's how we see you. And who do you think you are, you know, trying to restrain us or project morality on us? An interesting response here. Do you know people get really nasty in life when anyone dares to suggest to them that they're immoral? Now it's quiet. In the world, they don't like to be told that what they do is sin. In the church, people don't like to be told what they do is sin. And people hide sin, and they excuse sin, and they say it's not sin, but it's sin. And when you point out sin to a sinner, and you call them on the carpet for their immorality, 9 times out of 10, they're not going to like it. It's the very rare person that's humble enough to be broken, who knows what they're doing is wrong, that when they get called out, they go, yeah, you're right, man. I need a change in my life. These guys were not there. These guys were lathered up. They were full of sin and wickedness. They were proving to the God of heaven and to the angels there that they were entirely worthy of what was about to be poured out on them. So they reject the offer of the two daughters. He calls them brothers. They call him a foreigner. The angels in verse 10 and 11 have seen enough. You know, sometimes God has seen enough. It's quiet. A lot of times we want to give ourselves over to sin. We want to do the things we want to do. And we think, well, nothing's happened. And, you know, everything's going good. And nothing's changed. God must be okay with it. We should never mistake the long-suffering and the patience of God for God's stamp of approval. If God's word says it's wrong, it's wrong. No matter if we even feel right doing it. Oh, well, it feels so right. How could it be wrong? If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And if the hammer hasn't dropped and the stone hasn't fallen from the sky and the lightning bolt hasn't hit yet, don't take that as, oh, well, God's okay with it. These are principles that we need to get, you know, hold of in our own lives in every area where we're into gray areas and maybe doing some things. We need to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his conviction. Because when we're doing things that, you know, maybe are gray or borderline and we think, well, it's okay, we're going to have to go by that conviction of the Holy Spirit. When he convicts us, we need to respond. These guys didn't feel any conviction. They didn't feel any shame. They didn't have an inkling of repentance. God had had enough. And he gets the two angels to snatch up Lot and bring him into the house. So Lot pulled them into the house. Now they pulled Lot into the house. It's quite a night. And then what do? The angels use their angelic powers. They have powers that people don't. And they strike the mob blind. Say blind. They make them blind. They confuse them. They bring confusion. So while they're trying to rip the door open and get in the place, they can't find the door. How many understand? They knew where that door was. They had seen that door. That house was in the town. They'd walked past it a million times. All of a sudden, they can't get in the door. Why couldn't they get in the door? Because God confused them and brought confusion and blindness. And he protected Lot and his family. And the angels didn't need protecting, but he kept them on the outside. Someone say amen. So the angels give Lot a chance to get his son-in-laws to come with them. And they're, again, they're from Sodom. They're in that culture. He appeals to them. He's like, we've got to get out of here. This place is going to be destroyed. They think he's crazy. They think he's joking. And they don't heed the warning, and they stay behind. You know, Sodom is a type of the world, and the world is dull spiritually, and it doesn't heed spiritual warning. Someone say amen. The world always sees the pending judgment of God as a joke or a fairy tale, and those who warn of it as fools. Man, I'm preaching a lot better than you're shouting tonight. What happened when Noah built an ark? You're like, you crazy fool building an ark out there. What are you doing? Song, come on and party with us. Come on and have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. And he's like, nope, I got to build this thing. There's going to be rain. What's rain? What are you talking about? You're insane. You're crazy. And they thought he was a fool. And so the cloud grew dark, and the sky began to open up, and the rain began to fall. And it came up to their ankles and to their knees and to their waist. And suddenly he didn't seem so crazy anymore. The world thinks the church is crazy. The world thinks the Bible's a fairy tale. The world thinks it can go on and on and on and do what it does, and there'll never be a consequence. But there is a time when God has seen enough. You and I need to stay close to Jesus and right with him and keep sin out. Amen. And to be ready for his coming, because there will be a day that is judgment day. And those who are not prepared for it will be destroyed, just as we're going to see Sodom is completely destroyed. So verse 15, in the morning, the angels hurry. It's interesting, the angels are the ones that are calling down the fire, but they're in a hurry. So they take Lot, his wife, and the two daughters, the son-in-laws, stay. They flee, and they have one choice, leave the city or be destroyed with it. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and what? I'll accept you, right? And that's the thing, is we can't get so entangled in the world that when God judges the world, we get swept up in the judgment. Be careful how entangled you get with the world. The world sees judgment as a joke and a fairy tale. Yet, it's a very real thing. In verse 16, Lot begins to hesitate. Now, you got to feel for the angels here. They have a sense of urgency. They know what's about to happen. Everybody else here is kind of dragging their feet. Lot does listen. He does get the point here. He realizes what they're saying is real. But they're dragging their feet. He begins to hesitate as they're pulling the family out. And it's because of God's compassion that the angels snatch him up and pull them out, literally have to drag them out. One of the angels instructs him to escape with their lives and don't look back. He says, don't look back or stay in the valley. What's about to hit here is going to consume everything. You don't want to be close to it. Verse 18, Lot tries to broker a different deal. Now, you got to say, this guy's pretty, he's pretty interesting, huh? I mean, hey, everything's getting destroyed. We're going to take you out. Instead of thank you, whatever you say, no. How about let's push it a little bit? You ever meet people like this? There's one in every crowd. Well, he decides to broker a different deal. He doesn't want to go to the mountains. Maybe he didn't want to go up there. Maybe, you know, what for whatever reason, I don't know, old, aged, whatever. He says, I can't make it. It's going to kill me. Take me to the town of Zoar there and, just let me stay there and protect it. So he's got some guts, and he brokers the deal, and they agree with it. In verse 22, they hurry to Zoar because they can't unleash the wrath until they're safe and tucked away. It was one of the prerequisites before they could call down what God had sent. God's great mercy is clearly seen in this situation. He's so gracious. A lot of the graciousness that's being shown to Lot and his family is really graciousness towards Abraham. When you're a godly person, everything in your house, everything connected to you is touched by the covering of God over your life. Family, those close to you, things you care about. Why? Because God cares about the things that you care about. And God covers the things that are under your covering. So it's not all for Lot, but it is for Abraham. Verse 23 and 24, he arrives in Zoar, and the destruction is unleashed, and Sodom and Gomorrah is consumed with fire and brimstone from heaven. Everything's consumed, everything's obliterated, everything's burnt up and completely destroyed. Recently, there was archaeological studies where they say to have found Sodom, where these archaeologists dug up and they found what seems to be the ancient ruins of Sodom, and they looked at the ruins and the things and how everything was bodies and everything, and they concluded that these are not Christians, these are archaeologists digging up, and they said it seems to have happened just like the Bible said. Well, isn't that a big shock? You know, God obliterated it so badly, it just about wiped it off the map, but they've dug it up, and you can do a little research on this and check it out. It's interesting, but those digging it up and those archaeologists had no choice but to say it looks like what the Bible says happened there. Somehow this place was consumed and burnt up, and everything was destroyed in one fell swoop, and it's what the Bible said. So verse 26, we know this part of the story. Lot's wife looks back, and she's struck down. She turns into a pillar of salt. I don't know what to say about that. But they were warned not to look back. What's that all about? You see, it's that tug of sin and the tug of the world and the tug of the familiar. And while Lot really didn't belong among a culture like that, he brought his family there and they got tied into it. Be careful what you connect yourself to, because you can fall in love with it. You can fall in love with cultures and customs and even people who are ungodly and things that are ungodly. It's amazing. You make soul ties. And there was something in her that just couldn't look forward into the future that God had, but she looked back and she yearned for that thing, and God gave her over to it. It's a pretty sobering thing. Thank God for his grace. But there again, grace always has limits, and she met her limit when she was disobedient and God struck her down. The rest of them were able to escape. The tug of the world can be very strong. The tug of sin can be very alluring. When God's people find themselves having a difficult time letting those things go, it's time to repent, get humble, and cry out to God. Listen, enjoy this world that God made, but don't you dare ever fall in love with it. I'm going to have to say that again. Enjoy the world. God made it for us to enjoy. It's in a fallen state, the trees and the mountains and the woods and all that stuff. It's beautiful. Anybody alive out there tonight? I'm going to have to come down. You guys are out of it. But you know what? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's even wonderful in its fallen state. It's nothing compared to what God created it to be. Enjoy it. Go to the beach. Sit in the sand. Get it in places you shouldn't have it. Have a good time. Go in the mountains. I sit in the woods. I climb up trees. I still do it. I'm 56. I enjoy it. But don't fall in love with the world. Because if you fall in love with the world, you may choose it over God. Now, this is a fine line, and it's a hard thing to even understand. But when you feel yourself being sucked into things that pull you away from God, that's the love of the world. It's a delicate balance to be a Christian. It requires discipline and constant attention. Because I'm telling you what, all of us are flesh, and all of us can get hooked into fleshly things, and all of us can get caught in lust. At least we're too judgmental of these people there who had given themselves over to the downward spiral of sin. Realize we can easily find ourselves there too. And some of us did, and you know what? God reached down and snatched us out and broke the chains and pulled us out and made us one of his own children. Amen. So enjoy the world, but don't fall in love with it. Verse 27 through 29, Abraham actually sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from afar. Now, I want you to see the difference between Abraham and Lot. 27 through 29 tell us what Abe went out to the place where he met with God in the morning. And that's a good thing to take note of too. You know, well, I'm not an early bird. I don't get up. Just find a time to get alone with God and have a place where you can get alone with him and make it the secret place. Amen. So Abraham goes into the secret place, and what does he see? Billows of smoke, fire. Why? Because the whole region has just been consumed, and he says it looks like the fire of a furnace. Wow. Now, Abraham saw the destruction of the wicked from afar, but Lot saw it right up close. Why? Because Lot got entangled in it, but Abraham stayed away from it. That's a good reminder to us. We need to be a lot more like Abraham and a lot less like Lot. Don't get so close to the world that you get sucked in and attached to it that when God whacks it, you feel it. Yeah, I said whack. I'm Italian. You just... Because God is going to judge the world. So, Lot's being pulled out. His wife's turned to a pillar of salt. He's safe in Zoar. Abraham sees the destruction from afar. That's how we should be. In verse 30, Lot doesn't stay in Zoar for very long. He probably knows he's not safe there. And so he takes his girls, and the three of them live in a cave outside the city. Now, I want you to see something here. I'm going to try and, you know, get through this here. One time not so long ago, Lot was so prosperous, so rich, had so much wealth, so many flocks, that him and Abraham couldn't stay in the same spot. At one time, he had so much abundance that they're like, we got to split up because this town ain't big enough for the two of us. You pick wherever you want to go, and I'll take the opposite way. So Lot picked Sodom, and he went there, and he took all his wealth and all his abundance and all that he had with him, and Abraham went his way. Now, one time he had so much, and now he's on the other side of the judgment of God, and now he has nothing. It's all gone. And now he goes from a beautiful house with servants and all kinds of wealth to living in a stinking cave. I don't know about you, but caves are not good places to live unless you are really hard up. If you've ever been in a cave before, it's dank, it's damp, it's wet. Animals like to be in there, ones that are bigger than us. So he goes from abundance to complete lack. And you got to ask yourself why, because he entangled himself with the world, and the sting of it and the stench of it cost him all of his abundance. There's lessons in here for us. He takes his two girls. They got no place to go. They go into a cave. Now, apparently, cave life had cooled off, and the dating scene wasn't good, and the girls couldn't find any husbands. Apparently, they didn't have Wi-Fi in the cave, and they couldn't get on the dating sites. Come on, that's funny. And there's no men here. There's nobody for us. And that is a problem. And I understand they want to have husbands. They want to have children. These were the virgin girls that he offered to that lustful mob, to satisfy them. And now they're in a cave with their father, and there's no one for them, there's no men for them, and they come up with the most hellish plan B you could ever come up with. Let's get dad blackout drunk and lay with him so we can maintain our family line and have children. The worst idea I've ever heard. Yet they're in a desperate situation because of their dad's improprieties. They've already been offered up. They were raised in immorality. They come up with an immoral idea, and they do get their father blackout drunk. In verse 35 and 33 through 35 show us they executed their twisted plan, and amazingly it works. They get him drunk. They lie with him one after another. Both of them are impregnated by their own father. It's incest. It's debauchery. It's disgusting in the sight of God. And it's completely sinful. Now, I want to say one thing. What made this possible, one of the things that did, was just the lascivious lifestyle that they were raised in. But one thing that made it possible was the drunkenness. Say drunkenness. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin to drink, but it's a sin to be drunk. They make the father drunk to the point where he is so blackout drunk, he doesn't know when they come in and when they leave. That it's almost hard to believe, but somehow the scripture says it. So they get him so drunk that they execute their plan, and it works. In verse 36, both of them become pregnant by their father. Now they have these incestuous babies in their womb, and the first one is born, and she names the boy Moab, and he becomes the father of the Moabites. If you study the Moabites in biblical history and what they did and how they were wicked, perverse, ungodly, violent people who were a thorn in Israel's side all the days of its life. Things born in wickedness oftentimes become wicked. It's only by the grace of God that we get pulled out of some of that wickedness, amen? Some of us were born in iniquity. We were born into sin. We were born into bloodlines and family heritages that were ungodly and perverse. But God saved us. But Moab became exactly what he was conceived in. The younger daughter has Beth Ammon. He becomes the father of the Ammonites. Again, the Moabites and the Ammonites are the worst of the worst, violent, immoral, destructive, haters of Israel. Still to this day, the people in those regions embody these characteristics. How did all of this turn out in the long run? Not good. And I want you to see that. Bad ideas lead to bad consequences. Sin doesn't produce good things. It produces worse things. It's no surprise that out of gross immorality, this family was snatched, yet their hearts were unchanged. They worshiped idols. They gave themselves over to lust and immorality. Exactly what they were saved from, they reproduced, and they reproduced something like an Ishmael that becomes a thorn in the side of Israel, even to this day. And chapter 19 ends. Let's bow our heads. Father, sobering texts. Some might think, God, why would you even put something like that in the Word? It's to be a warning to us of the debauchery of sin, of the downward spiral of sin, of how very capable human beings are doing the most immoral things. Father, I pray that we would heed the instruction of Scripture to come out from among them and be separate, that we would be fully delivered from the world. We wouldn't look back at it. We wouldn't romanticize it. We wouldn't reminisce about the days. But Lord, we would look straight ahead. We would find our purpose in you. Father, we know that out of all of these things, you're instructing us and teaching us and warning us not to get too entangled into the world, not to give ourselves over to sin. Father, I pray for each one within the sound of my voice tonight. I pray for myself and everyone here, Lord, that if there's anything in us that needs to be rooted out, Father, we give you permission to rip it out before it grows into something we can no longer control. Help us to be humble enough to repent. When these wicked were given a chance to not act wickedly, they just ignored the warnings. Father, I pray for our own generation that's steeped in so much immorality, running after idols, Lord, but ignoring the God of heaven and earth. Father, do something incredible in our generation. Bring revival. Let us be part of it. Let the church be the church. Save whosoever will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Give him praise tonight.